And as we have been looking at John for quite some time, I think it's been 3 years that we've been in John, and next Sunday will be the last that we'll be in this series. We come to the end, and as we come to the end, the resurrection of Christ, Christ's appearances before the disciples, we've seen the disciples after the resurrection, after the appearances, after they've seen the glorified Lord, that they find themselves back doing what they had done before. That they have gone back to fishing, at least six of them have gone back to fishing. And Jesus has met them on the Sea of Galilee, on the shore, has fed them, has ministered to them, has questioned Peter. And largely, it looks at Peter. It's an address to Peter. And so we read these words beginning in verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, that when you were younger, that you dressed yourself, and you walked about wherever you wanted. But when you shall have grown old, you will stretch out your hand, and others will dress you, and they will lead you where you don't want to go. Now he said this, signifying what manner of death he would glorify God by. And having said these things, he said to him, follow me. And Peter turning, he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following. And he is the one who is reclining at the table and was in his breast. And he's the one who had said, who is it that's going to betray you? Therefore, seeing this one, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, what about him? Jesus said to him, if I desire that he abides or he remains until I come, what's that to you? You follow me. Therefore, this matter had gone out among the brothers, that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say to him that you would not die, but rather, what if I desire that he remains until I come? What is that to you? John writes this, and Peter's already dead. Peter's probably been dead 25, 30 years. Been dead a while, hasn't he? And so Peter died in Rome at the hands of Nero. The Bible doesn't tell us how he's died. Eusebius and church tradition says that he was crucified, and because he was crucified, he requested to be crucified upside down. I don't know if that is... if that's been conflated, but the fact of him being crucified is not uncommon. That was the modus operandi of Rome. That was their choice method, other than feeding you to lions and dogs and other things in the Colosseum. And so the fact that Peter would die by crucifixion doesn't seem so far-fetched. But Jesus, having asked him the three times, do you love me, Peter, and then giving him his call of his responsibility to the sheep, to the flock of God, and what it was that he was to do to them, intending and teaching them, he turns and he says in verse 18, truly, truly, pay attention. If you miss everything else, this is what I want you to hear. And so he tells Peter, he says, there was a time when you were a lot younger. And there's a time when all of us were younger, wasn't there? And when you're younger, you dressed yourself and you went wherever you wanted to go. But there will be a day when you get old and you won't be able to do that. Well, that's certainly the case, isn't it? Once you've gotten past your toddler years and you're just a young adolescent, you do get dressed and you go run, you do whatever you want to do. And there are those who are in their senior years that find it difficult to even put on their pants, right? I mean, that's pretty much a normal thing. But by telling him when you've grown old says that, well, you're not going to die tomorrow. You'll live to be an old man, and you won't even be able to dress yourself because of age. But just because you reach to your senior adult years does not mean that God is finished with you. Do you understand that? Because some of us think that, well, once we hit 75 or we hit 80, that it's time for us just to retire and do nothing, and it's time for now the younger people to do this. And I can't tell you how many thousands of times I've heard that. You know, we did all of this when we were younger, and you certainly did, and we're proud that, and glad that you did. But that does not exempt you from continuing on. Until when? Until you finally glorify God in your death. So there's no window that says you will serve God from 20 until 60, and at 60 you get to retire, 65 you get to retire. If you're a refinery worker, 58 and 40 quarters, you get to retire. There's no retirement in this. Absolutely none. Mom's oldest brother, my uncle Ott, was a Baptist preacher in Arkansas. He retired from a large congregation in Batesville, or in Cave City, He retired from a large congregation because of some health issues. He had cancer in an eye that he lost an eye. My aunt's had degenerative back or disc disease, and so it was just really difficult for her in sitting and some of the travels that they had to do. And so he said, you need a younger pastor. And so he stepped down from that, but still was available. And so he was ministering in some smaller congregations. And there was a geriatric community. We know what geriatric communities are. They're senior adult living. And it was a retirement village called Cherokee Village with about three lakes and some golf courses. And isn't that what senior adults do? They like to go to the lake or they like to go to the golf course. And so it was available for there. And so they had a small Bible study of about 25 people meeting in a trailer house. And so they said, would you come and lead us on a Bible study? Well, as many of us senior adults know, that we wind up raising more than our children and on occasion, don't we? All of a sudden, we find our grandchildren. Maybe our older children have come home, or our grandchildren, and we begin to find ourselves raising an extended family, and so it was with them. And in the course of 2 years, God had blessed the ministry there, and they had to build a church because they had a youth ministry of over 200 in a geriatric community. So it was a very common problem. And again, because of age and health and my aunt's degenerative back disease, it was hard to drive the 40 miles each direction. And he just said, you need to call a younger pastor. So he retired again. And then the third church that he took after his retirement, so you never really do retire, do you? You just change what you do. His third church that he took to minister to, it was there that he finally died of cancer. The reality is that Peter is told, listen, Peter, you've been coming at this for a long time, and you're going to continue for a long time. But you are going to die, and you will glorify God in your death. And so when we think about this, in this death, you're going to go where you don't want to go. There'll be a time that you're led away, and you will go to places that you do not want to go. Now, he has just seen Christ crucified and seen him risen. And so one might think to themselves, you know, when he says that you're going to die, well, we all know that we're going to, don't we? Some of us younger than maybe others had expected, maybe sooner than we would choose for ourselves, but we are all going to die. And yet Peter was told specifically how he was going to die. If you look back in chapter 13 at the upper room, at the table, in verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I am going, you're not able. You're not able to come with me now to follow me. But you will follow me later. And Peter said to him, Lord, why am I not able to follow you now? I would give my soul on your behalf. Jesus answered him, you will give your soul on my behalf. Truly, truly, I say to you, before the cock crows three times, you will have denied me. Jesus has already told him before his own crucifixion. He says, you're going to follow me. You will come after me. You're going to follow me. Jesus, he's watched him. How was Jesus? What was Jesus' death in glorifying God? How did Jesus glorify God? Wasn't it a death on the cross? Wasn't it taking up his cross and following him that Jesus had been telling him all along? So Peter looks and he knows the means by which he's going to die, because Jesus said, you can't come now, but you're going to come. This is the path you're going to walk down, and you will bring glory to me. Peter says, I would give my soul. Jesus says, you will. I will give all. I will give my life. It's not Zoe. It's not life. It's soul. It's suke. I will give everything about me. I give my whole heart, my life, everything about me. I give my whole being, and I will give it for you, and I will lay it down on your behalf. And he says, you will. You will get the privilege of giving your whole life to me. Well, I find that greatly impressive, because so many that come to Christ want to give him just pieces and parts. You know, I'm going to give you Sunday morning from, you know, 10:45 until 12 o'clock, or maybe 12:15 if the preacher's running long. I'll give you that segment, but the rest of the week it's mine, right? Peter says, I'm giving you everything, and Jesus says, you're going to. You really will. Well, that's not quite the answer you want, is it? You want somebody to congratulate you. you know, well done, my good and faithful servant. Somebody to pat you on the head and say, man, you're, you know, that's just fantastic. I am so glad. He didn't say that. He said, you will. I will give you everything. And he says that you will. And so he tells him, he said, there will be a day that you will go where you don't want to go. And there's none of us that would choose it. Well, for Peter, it was a martyrdom. None of us would choose that in and of ourselves, would we? There's an American that has three children, and his children are all in grade school age and younger. And he was in Iran, or North Iran, and they had opened up an orphanage. And anyhow, he has been arrested, incarcerated, and the potential of him dying is pretty great, that he will be executed. They say they're executing him for proselyting, for making converts of Muslims into Christianity. And their ministry was to be there for orphans, to be there to help children. Now, I realize I'm probably one of the only oddballs here that likes to watch foreign films. But if you've never seen Turtles Do Fly, an Iraqi movie that was made after the first Gulf War, of what kind of children you would find there, you find children that are largely dismembered because of bombs and things that have been put along the border of Iraq and Iran, and children that are in the minefields, gathering up minefields, and that's the means by which they provide for their sustenance. They take the mines and they sell them, and so sometimes the mines go off and the kids will lose their life or lose an arm, a leg, maybe both of them, and become dismembered. And so it's quite a ministry. It's a ministry of self-sacrifice. It's not a ministry of renown. Nobody's going to look and say, boy, that's the ministry I want to get. And so sometimes serving Christ means that we give much more than others will give, doesn't it? Sometimes it will be that you will give things in the course of it that others would look at and say, that's not the ministry that I want to have. That's not the ministry that I want to go to. That's not the ministry because it does not come with the glamour and the fame and all of the accolades. But the reality is that Jesus, talking about his death in verse 19, he talks about his death being a means of bringing glory to God. Now, a few of us were at a baton recital on Thursday and had a great time. Whether my granddaughter would have been in it or not, it was still fun. It was just great entertainment watching these little girls throwing batons around and doing all kinds of acrobatics to music and doing it well. It was greatly fun. But at the end of the day, we all patted our grandchildren on the head or hugged them and told them what a great job they did. And we had a pride in our own heart, and we are familiar with that. Our children graduate from high school or college, and we do the same, don't we? You know, we're proud of them for what they've accomplished. And yet the reality is for whatever that we do for Jesus Christ, the glory and the accolades don't come to us. If rightly accomplished, they do not come to us, but they bring the glory to God. Now, it's a doctrine that's largely not, probably most of you won't even know the word. It's called the aseity of God, A-S-E-I-T-Y. How many of you have never heard that before? Yeah, probably not, because we don't focus on God's glory. We focus on our own glory. And we don't look at what God has accomplished for us, but rather we look at what we have done for him. I mean, I remember when I graduated from Dallas Seminary with a master's degree in Old Testament, which is no small matter. I mean, I could brag on myself all day, and all of us could, couldn't we? But at the day that I graduated, I also got fired or laid off. The business didn't, it was an oil company, didn't need me anymore. And that last year was really difficult because they were just trying to find things for me to do. And so I was sweeping parking garages in downtown Dallas. And it was funny because I would get very angry. There's one lady particularly, she'd come in, see me sweeping, and she'd dump all the trash, pile all the trash, all of her McDonald's, you know, trash and everything, right beside her car. She'd just dump it out on the floor. She'd take her ashtray and dump it out. And I would get mad. I'd get angry. You know, here I am. I got a master's degree. God, don't you know what you're doing? You know, you have missed it here, Lord. Look at me. And I'm picking up, you know, liquor bottles and Muscatel bottles around the building where all the winos and the homeless people have thrown them in the brush and I'm sweeping, you know, and cleaning the sidewalk and just doing some wonderful things. And it was like God just, you know, sometimes God and I have talks. I don't hear audible voices, but I hear it in my conscience. And I was there complaining about all of this, and God says, you need to thank that woman. And I said, what do you mean, God? And he says, you need to thank that woman because she's keeping you in a job. You know, I never thought about that way. As long as she kept dumping her trash out there, she was keeping me employed. I said, I had a job sweeping the parking garage. Now, how many of you with a master's degree want to sweep a parking garage? I didn't. But I was glad to have it. Because if I did not have it, I wouldn't have had a job. And so we look and we want to bring glory to ourselves. You know, look what I have done. Look what I have accomplished. Look what I have brought about. But even Christ, we look in John chapter 13 and in verses 31 down to verse 32, we read this. He says, therefore, when he went out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man has been glorified. Passive. Not glorified himself. He's been glorified. And God was glorified, passive, in him, meaning the Son of Man. And if God was glorified in him, then God also shall glorify him in himself, and immediately he shall glorify him. Now, that's a whole lot of glory for God, isn't it? That's the aseity of God, the fact that God is most glorified when he is glorified in himself. He doesn't step back and pat me on the head and say, you know, Phil, I am so proud that you finally chose to get involved and be in ministry and do all of these wonderful things. God doesn't do that. If you're waiting for that day, it's not going to come. Peter, I want you to know that when you die, your death is going to bring glory to God. Well, you know, God, I kind of like it to be that my life brings glory to God. I would like that in the fact that all that I have done up to that point. And the reality is, it does, but it does in this way. All that I am and all that you are isn't because of all that we have to offer. We have absolutely nothing in ourselves to offer to God. But the glory that God receives is the fact that God is at work in you and me. That he takes us as a potter takes clay, and he does for us, and he makes some vessels for honor and some vessels for dishonor. There's some, and you look and say, why in the world are they at that church? Or why in the world are they in that ministry? You know, and you see others with great talent and ability, and they seem to be in obscurity. I'll give you a case in point. Ian Murray is one of the most brilliant men that you ever want to find, and yet he is in a small congregation, but God has used him greatly in writing. In writing not about himself, but writing biographies of some of the most renowned men that we would have lost if he had not been in an isolated place in obscurity where he had the time to read and to write. We would not have the two volumes on Charles Spurgeon that Banner of Truth published. We would not have other volumes that he has done on great minds, great men like Jonathan Edwards. And so everyone has a different place. We have a different function. There are people that would not go into some of the barrios, so to speak, that we have gone. And yet, God doesn't do it for my glory or for your glory. He does it for his glory. Because when in that day that we are there and we see a person pray to receive Jesus Christ, what exactly did I do to accomplish that? Nothing. But what did Christ do? He died on the cross. He paid the penalty of their sin. He rose that they might be justified with God. The second part of this, he died for our sins. He rose for our justification so that when we stand, as he says, in him, in him, in him, in him, so that all the glory and the honor goes to whom? Goes to God. Colossians chapter 1 in verses 15 down to verse 20. He says, in him, through him, for him. So that ultimately, whether in death or life, all that you and I do, our goal isn't so that we make a name for ourselves, that people look back, pat us on the back and say, what a wonderful, what a good boy, what a wonderful person you were. But rather they look and they say, what a glorious God that person serves. They have a magnificent God. I have seen God and learned and known of God through this person and through seeing what God could do. And so we look around and we think to ourselves, you know, is that really what we choose? Do we choose to be servants? Do we choose, as Christ did, to become servant to all and to take the lowest place and the lowest seat rather than to be exalted and to wait until the day that God himself would exalt him? Are we willing to take the lowest seat and to take the lowest place, the place of unrecognition, so that we go through life in obscurity and people really don't know who we are? Or do we put ourselves first rather than God? Jesus gives Peter one option, and only one. He says, follow me. And both times, he says, it doesn't matter about him. You follow me. And that's the only choice and the only option we have, isn't it, in life, is whether or not we will follow Christ. Now, I'd like to share with you, there are two verbs that talk about discipleship. One of them, matheo, is to be a disciple, to be a student. It's only used four times in the gospel, or actually in the Bible, New Testament. Four times. Three times in Matthew, and we know the one in the Great Commission, to make disciples, which is an imperative, and it's not something the disciple does. It's something that's done with and for them to make them in the process of being a disciple. And the other one's in Acts. It's only used four times. But of all the times the word means akaluo, means to follow, it's used 19 times in the Gospel of John alone. And yet what you describe them as is the disciple is used 261 times. So the product is the goal, right? The process is not sitting in a chair and listening alone, but doing. How many of us have finished a program that we have gone through all the training and we got the diploma that we could put it up on our wall that I am trained in mud out, and I am trained in ESL, and I am trained in, and I can go through a whole list of things. I've got all these certifications, and you probably do too, of things that you're trained that you are equipped to do, but yet do not do any of them. One, I don't have time to go to every disaster. I just can't get away for all of those, can I? But when they come here, then I'm available and I know what to do. And as far as ESL, well, there are those in the church who are doing that now and are doing a good job. But for me, I was sit for 2 hours and nobody show up. I don't have time for that. I just really don't have time to sit and look at a wall for 2 hours if no one's going to come. I've got other things that I need to do. So I don't do that either. I can, but I don't. And the reality is how many things have we been trained in? How many times that have we gone through an evangelistic training, whether it's been faith or CWT or some other training, the Romans Road, and we have done absolutely nothing with it? We know how to do the four spiritual laws. We know how to do the little color-coded band that we wear around. We know the WWJD. We've got all the paraphernalia, but don't do anything with it. Well, the reality is, that's why the verb for matheo, which means to be a student, is only used four times, because it's not about sitting in class to get a diploma. It's about on-hands experience. Who's going to be the better trained? The kid that goes, the young man or young lady that goes to college and gets a diploma, or the young person who goes into the work field and becomes an apprentice and then finally works themselves to be a journeyman? I can know all the principles of electronics, and I can know all the, be able to diagram and do all of the things with it and get a diploma for doing it, but unless I do it, I really don't know a thing, do I? So the akaluo, meaning to get in and follow, Jesus wants us to take what we have learned and to do something with it. We cannot do what Christ has called us to do, sitting. At some point, we've got to take, even you say, well, I don't know much. Really, you're better off if you don't. Start with the little you have and put it to practice, and then you will grow. But sometimes we get so overwhelmed with all that we do know that we don't do anything with what we have learned. How many of us have been in Sunday school all of our life? How many of us have ever graduated? So we have become the disciples that are forever learning and yet still haven't come to the knowledge of truth. Because the knowledge of truth puts it into practice. It does something with it. The result is that we do have a student. We have one who has learned. We have one who has become experienced. And so Jesus looks to him and says, listen, I want you to follow me. Not just listen to me. I want you to follow me. Get up and follow. Come on and let's go. Well, the danger. The danger is always comparing ourselves or looking to someone else. Now, there's six other guys with him that have been fishing, and they are there on the beach, and it's been early morning, and they've heard all the conversation that Jesus had, particularly between Peter and Jesus. And he looks around, and he sees six other guys. And of the six other guys, he picks on John. Now, John's one of the inner circle three. There's Peter, James, and John. And why did he pick on John as opposed to the other five? Well, simply because John seems to be nibby, and he's right there because he's been following. Have you ever been trying to have a conversation, you turn around and there's somebody that wasn't supposed to be in the conversation, at least you thought? You looked around and there's somebody just standing there, and if you go over here, they kind of go with you. Anyone had that experience besides me? Yeah, all of us have, haven't we? You know, there's just someone that just seems to be persistent. They won't go away. And when Peter, you know, here he is, he ought to be keeping his eyes on Christ, and all of us are, aren't we? But all of a sudden, in the midst of this, he's hearing not what he wants to hear, but what Christ is telling him to do, follow me, and he turns around, and there he is, and he says, well, what about him? You know, we always want to, it's a distraction. Look at someone else, and we don't have to focus upon ourselves. And so, as it describes John, well, John, he's been there. And he and Peter have had some conversation before, going back to chapter 13, where Jesus told him that he's going to come and he will follow him, to follow him in like manner and the like kind of death. And so it says, well, John was the one that was laying there, and he was at Jesus' breast, or he was sitting in front of him to his right at the table. He's the one that asked the Lord on behalf of Peter, who's the one that's going to betray him? And so it comes back, Peter's question again, what about him, Lord? What about him? Why does he get, you know, why are you picking on me? Why, you know, turn the conversation to him. And oftentimes we find ourselves at that. Reading through, again, John mentioned this earlier, that we are reading through, the men are reading through a book called Battling the Gods. And one of our members was reading through it, finished it, and he says, man, I saw all kinds of people in there. You know, I can name names for all of these situations. I said, that's great, but that's not the purpose of the book. It's to quit focusing on what other people that you can say, well, I can see that in them, and I can see that in them. That's not the purpose of the book. The purpose of the book is to look and say, where do I see me in this? R.C. Sproul Jr. said his principle of application in hermeneutics is this, not to ask how other people can act stupidly, but how do I act stupidly and do not see it? Where do I find myself? Well, Peter was willing to look and say, what about John? What about John? But you know what? The reality is Peter could do nothing with what John, God had chosen John. He was his vessel. Who are we to judge another man's servant? The only one that we can ever take care of is us. I can't live the Christian life for my kids, and neither can you. I can't live the Christian life for my wife, and neither can you. You can't be a surrogate in the spiritual life for somebody else. But there's one person, and only one person that you can deal with and that I can deal with. And that is me, and that is you for you. And that's what Jesus said. And he reminds him. He says, what do I want? What do I expect of you? What's he expect of me? What does he expect of you? Follow me. Would Jesus be involved in a program like Billy Graham's My Hope? You think he'd be interested in having people to his house? Or to come to a house and be invited as a guest, he was with Matthew, and to be there to turn people's lives around, I think he would. And I think he would have us to be there too. And so it's time for us not to just be students to sit and listen, but it's time for us to go and follow Christ. And if we're not going, then we have circumvented, we have cut off, we have cut short our own discipleship. We have to follow. We have to follow. Lord God, as we stand and we come before you, Father, we know, God, that there is more to this Christian life than sitting and listening. And yet, God, that's a part. To be a student is to listen and to learn. But God, help us to take what we have heard, what we have seen, what we know, and to put it into practice. To have a different life when we live outside of these walls. To have a life that exemplifies and glorifies Jesus Christ, our Lord. So, Father God, I pray that you would change our hearts, change our life. Only you can. And by your Spirit, God, give us a willingness to obey. And so, Lord, right now we say yes to you, Lord. Yes, God. Whatever you ask of us, yes, God. And so, God, we pray that you would draw us into obedience to come and to follow you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.